Okay, good evening. Let's get started. Thank you. Hebrews chapter 1, our first text tonight. Hebrews chapter 1. We started talking about angels here and got off on dogs last week, but we'll try to stay with angels tonight, all right? Best we can. Huh? Okay, so we're looking at the angels or ministry. And by the way, we found last week, I think we found the secret to keeping it warm in here and not getting cold during the time is to shut the doors. So I think that was the key. So we're going to start shutting the doors. And if you get hot, that's too bad. But at least we're not... It won't get that hot. It just doesn't get a blast of cold about 7 o'clock. So that's what's been happening is it starts blowing back in. And I think last week it didn't do that. It was pretty comfortable. So hopefully that will be a better deal. So if you come in late, just open the doors and come on in, all right? So don't let it bother you. Okay, Hebrews chapter 1, let's pray. Lord, we thank you now for this evening, our time to look into the Word and to learn more about angels that you have created, their purposes and how you use them in the world and in our lives. So we pray, Father, that you would guide us tonight in Christ's name. Amen. By the way, the moms in Christ, some of the moms in Christ, I'm not sure which group is what, but some of them are meeting across the hallway today in case you're involved in that group. So that's a spread out. Okay, what does angels do in relationship to God is our question at this point. And what we find in Scripture is there's a number of things. I thought Hebrews was the first one, but I'm wrong, I guess. We'll come back to Hebrews. Go over. Isaiah chapter 6 is a key passage on angels, and we'll look at this a couple times in our study of angels. But we find a subset of angels called seraphim, and their job is to worship God. And we find them doing so in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 to 3. Seraphims only show up a couple of times in the Bible, and they're always doing the same thing. Look at verse 3. And one called out to another, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Behold, earth is full of his glory." And so as Isaiah observed what they were doing, they were worshiping God and calling out, "Holy, holy, holy." They do the same thing over in the book of Revelation as well. So one of the things that angels do when it comes to God is to worship him. Secondly, they are ministers for him. Now we're back in Hebrews. So Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews, for whatever reason, is a book that has a lot to do with angels, more so than most of them, except for maybe Revelation or some. But a number of references to angels in the book of Revelation. Chapter 1, verse 7, it says, "And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire?" So they're ministers for the Lord. What they do, if we put everything together, over 300 references in the Bible to angels, and we look at what they're doing, basically they're doing whatever God tells them to do. God sends them out to do all sorts of things. And I guess if we wanted to be logical about it, we have to ask the question, why does God send angels to do things that he could do himself? And yet if we ask that same question about us, we have to wonder, why doesn't God do all the things he could do a lot better than we can do? And yet he chooses to use instruments. He chooses to use angels. He chooses to use us. For whatever reason, sometimes we don't understand those reasons, but that's what God has chosen to do. So angels are part of his ministering host that go out to do things for him. Also concerning him, they are agents of his rule. It's an interesting passage in Psalm 103. And this psalm is in verses 20 to 21. It says, "Bless the Lord, you his angels, mighty in strength, who perform his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you his host, you who serve him, doing his will. Bless the Lord, all you works of his, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. So it's a blessing to God, but he brings in angels here. And angels have great strength. Angels obey his voice. Angels serve him. Angels do his will. Angels do his works. So angels are out there doing all sorts of things that God calls them to do as part of his ruling of the universe. So the universe is ruled by God, but he's using these instruments of angels to do part of that work. So that's what we have about just some of the things where angels related to God. Any questions or comments? Okay, let's go to Christ. What does angels have to do with Christ? We won't turn to this passage. You know it too well. But in Luke chapter 2, verse 13, we find that the angels announce his birth. So we just went through that at Christmas time. And so they were proclaiming his birth. That's one of the things they did for Christ at that time. And then secondly, we find that, and we could go, this is interesting to me, Matthew chapter 4, a couple passages like this in the scriptures. And they strengthen Jesus at the time of the temptation. They also do something similar in the Garden of Gethsemane, if you recall. So it says, and Jesus had been in the wilderness for those years, had been tempted by the devil. And it says, the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. Now, we don't really know what that means, that how they ministered to him, what they did for him at that point. It doesn't say. I mean, it really could be, and this is not being facetious or silly, but Jesus hasn't eaten for 40 days. And so it's not impossible they brought him food. You know, so they brought him takeout, or whatever you want to call it. They brought Jesus some food. They encouraged him. They strengthened him. They fellowshiped with him. Remember, Jesus has been on earth for about 30 years now. The God of the universe, living in holy bliss, all those centuries, all eternity. He comes down to earth, and he's living among sinful people the whole time he's here. And perhaps he really needed some holy fellowship at this time, with encouragement in that way as well from the angels. But we're really not told. Again, like I said, at the Garden of Gethsemane, they do something similar when he's going through great agony. They encourage him at that time. So somehow the angels who have known Christ personally for eternity, or at least since their creation, have come and encouraged Christ, ministered to Christ at this time. Another thing that happens is, and we won't turn there as well because it's a simple narrative, but for whatever reason, they rolled the stone away at the resurrection and announced his resurrection to the people that came to the tomb. So what do you think they rolled that stone away? Any ideas? So people would get in? Yeah, maybe so. They can look in, say, hey, he's not here. So that might very well be the reason they did it. Jesus obviously could have moved it himself. That was his choice, but he didn't choose that. And then they, at his ascension, go to Acts chapter 1. I'll give you a little interesting tidbit with this one, but in Acts chapter 1, Jesus is ascending from the earth. And as he goes away, and after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And they said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. So they were there at the ascension. They again announce something concerning why Christ is going away and when he's coming back. So they're involved with that proclamation as well. One interesting tidbit is that some today, like N.T. Wright, one of the major theologians of the world, said that Jesus is not coming back in the clouds. That his belief is that heaven is just an alternate dimension in our solar, in our world system universe, kind of like a Twilight Zone type thing, I guess. So right in this, just in another dimension, same space, different dimension, is heaven. And that when Jesus comes again, he'll simply move from that dimension to this dimension, just kind of bleed on over into our dimension. And his view, which he's written several books on, is that the idea of Christ coming back in the clouds is like, he makes fun of it and calls it like a spaceman floating around the sky. He makes a lot of fun of that and says that isn't going to happen that way. But if we read a passage like this, it sure seems that way, doesn't it? I mean, what more could he say? Verse 11, you're standing looking into the sky. This Jesus has been taken up from you into heaven will come just in the same way as you've watched him go into heaven. So it seems to us from Scripture that he went into the clouds and went into heaven. He's going to come back, as we'll see in a little bit from 1 Thessalonians, in the clouds again on some day. Where is heaven? That's we wait for another class on that one. But heaven, heaven is not necessarily way up there. We don't know where heaven exactly is, but it does say he's coming back like this. Pete?
Does it say that he was taken up?
That he was taken up. He went up.
Not went up, but he went up. He was taken up. And again, it says Jesus was a conversation with the angels.
Well, it says in verse 11, Pete, this Jesus has been taken up from you into heaven. So he went up. Yeah. Well, the angels were involved with that, yeah. He didn't go to heaven? Yeah, okay, I'm buying that. The angels were with him going up. I'm not sure Jesus needed any help from the angels. But he went with them.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. But you notice here in these verses, just being a little picky on it, it doesn't even say the angels went up with him. It says the angels were on the ground.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Scott, Sean.
Returning the same way he went up. I mean, would that be considered prophecy?
Sure.
So, I mean, then it would certainly, most likely, that Christ would return the same way, simply for the fact of fulfilling prophecy.
Exactly.
Because Christ has always gone out of his way to fulfill prophecy.
Right. And then when we get pictures in Revelation and 1 Thessalonians of him coming back, he's coming back just like this verse says he's coming back. Yeah. All right. Okay. And then in Hebrews 1:6, I think we've already looked at that. But we find the angels worshiping him there in that passage. Let's go ahead and turn there. I think we looked at verse 7 a moment ago. But in Hebrews 1:6, and it says, and when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. So there's a reference concerning Christ and his superiority over the angels in this passage, but let all the angels of God worship him. And keep in mind now, that's a pretty good indication of his deity throughout Scripture. When anybody tried to worship a man or an angel, they were told to stop it, that they were servants. But when it comes to Christ, the angels themselves worship him, indicating his deity and that he's worthy of worship. The last one, though, that we'll look at, go back to Matthew 16, Christ, when he returns, angels will return with him. And there's several references in Scripture to this. And this is, Matthew mentions it a couple times, 16:27. Jesus is predicting his return. He says, for the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds. So he's coming back with the angels. 25:31, while we're at it, this is the Olivet Discourse. And um, And in verse 31, 25, 31, let's see it. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. So Christ comes back, angels are coming with him. He sets up his kingdom on earth. He sets on the throne of David, and the angels are there. Apparently, at that point, the angels will come back with Christ, and there's an indication is they'll stay here. At least many of them will stay here on earth during that time and going on into the eternal state as well. Kelly?
Uh-huh.
Does that refer to angels in 1:14? You're saying yes, it does. Yeah, he's talking there about the angels, showing that Christ is superior to the angels, and then he says are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who inherit salvation? Yeah. Now, keep in mind, and somebody asked me this just this week, it's last week. I think sometimes we miss this. But do you realize that in eternity, we'll not live up there? We're coming back here. The heaven is coming to earth in the form of the new Jerusalem, a new heaven, a new earth. Our home will be on earth. I believe it's going to be a brand new heaven and earth, but we're going to be here. And so the angels come back with Jesus at the second coming, could very well be on earth with us, with the Christ and the redeemed at first, and then later on other people. Could be on the earth that whole time. And then when the eternal state begins, a new heaven and a new earth, and apparently angels will be among us. So that's going to be quite interesting. Their spirits, how we see them, I don't know. How we interact with them, I don't know. But apparently they're here with us. Okay, anything on angels to ministering to Christ or to God? Well, let's go to ourselves then, to believers. And we're already at 1:14. That's a good place to start out. What do angels do for us? And I just read that verse. Notice they're ministering spirits. So we know they're spirits. We know they minister. And they're sent out. So God sends them to render service for the sake of those who inherit salvation. So a lot of information in one little verse. So angels minister to us, but notice it doesn't say really that the angels are ministering to the redeemed or the already saved. It's either ministering to those who will inherit salvation. So I think there's enough opening of a door here to say the angels perhaps are ministering to people who are not yet saved, but who will be saved later. Perhaps angels are protecting people who are not saved yet from death until they come to Christ, or they're ministering in some way so that things are being orchestrated to a place where they come to Christ. I don't know. But it doesn't say specifically that they're ministering to believers, but to those who will inherit salvation. Making sense? Yeah. Partly, and that's number three on my list. I'll get there, but that's a good verse that goes with it, so keep it in mind. They're involved also in answering prayer. I won't turn here right now, but one of many passages in Scripture, in Acts chapter 12, verse 7, the people are praying for the release of Peter from prison. God sends an angel to release him, and so God uses an angel to bring about the answer to prayer. And let's go to the question that Kim just asked. There's two passages. Yeah.
I just want to make sure that we clarify that the angels help in answering prayer, but they don't answer prayer.
Yeah, they don't specifically. They're sent out by God.
Right.
Yeah. So they're not listening to our prayers. Good point. Which I don't think many of us here are tempted to do, but some people do. I mean, angels, this is a weird, we live in a very weird world, don't we? I mean, we got all these secular people that don't believe in God and the supernatural, but half the television shows on right now are about demons and vampires and the supernatural. Matter of fact, there's a brand new show on called Lucifer. Have you heard about that one? The devil has come back, and he's got his own show. Very interesting.
He's had a lot of shows.
He's had a lot of shows, but he doesn't always show up. But it's interesting that people are so fascinated with this stuff, and yet they deny God. Satan has done a good job of deceiving people. Well, you know what? I'll tell you the truth. I wasn't going to confess, but I watched the show. And I'll tell you why I watched the show. I wanted to see what they were doing. And the devil in that show is a very winsome crime fighter. With a great personality, a lot of humor, and he's good looking. Pretty much everything that you expect the devil really to be, if he's going to be a good deceiver, right? Unfortunately, he's better than the Los Angeles cop department, the police department in Los Angeles. He's a better guy. So you have that one up. I don't know, but he's a good devil. He's a good devil. All right. Matter of fact, just because I wanted to see it one time, the only bad person in the whole show seems to be a Michael character. Anybody see this show? Well, you don't need to watch it. I'll tell you about it. An angel from the Father comes down and tells the devil to go back to hell, which he's not in, by the way. Devil's not in hell, is he? Where does the devil live?
Los Angeles.
Los Angeles.
Set me up for that.
Apparently so, yeah. I thought Chicago, but we'll go with Los Angeles. What was I talking about? The devil lives on the earth. The devil roams the earth. You know, he's going to and fro on the earth. And the heavenlies, he doesn't live in hell. He never has lived in hell. He's not the Lord of hell. He's not in charge. He's going to be cast into hell. Hell was made for him, according to Revelation 21 or 20. It was cast for him. So that's a fallacy to begin with. Okay, but anyway, the only bad guy in the show is a archangel character who comes down and threatens the devil, and he's really mean about it, and tries to kill him once. That's the only bad guy in the show, and he's an angel. So you see the interesting way that the world twists things up and down, right, Pete?
The colleagues of the day come to cast him out from the presence. He is the accuser.
Yeah. Yeah, and we're going to get to that, I think.
He's in the presence of God.
He can go into the presence of God. You're right. Yeah, good point. Scott?
There was another program called Touched
by an Angel. Yeah, that long time ago. Yeah, but it was a real weird show.
It was, but it was a
happier show, yeah. We actually had one of our missionaries got built their theology on that show, and we ended up saying we had to let them go. Yeah, don't build theology on those kinds of shows. But I want to go to Matthew chapter 18, verse 10. I just mentioned that for all of our missionaries tonight to keep in mind. If you build your theology on a show, don't tell me about it, all right? Matthew 18, 10. Here's another verse. We're talking about guardian angels possibility. This is the other verse that people look at. It says, see that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven. So with these two verses, the Hebrews and Matthew, some say, well, we have guardian angels who watch over us all of our life. But most biblical scholars looking at these two verses would not draw that conclusion. It would appear that best we can know that we don't have a particular angel watching after us. Some of our angels would have quit probably a long time ago in some of your cases, right?
But
some need more than one. Seems to be that the angels watch over those who will inherit eternal life. And they have the face of God. They see the face of God. So angels are ministering to us, not necessarily an angel assigned particularly to us as an individual angel. We could be wrong on that, but there's no other scriptures that help us at all on that.
Is there any indication that, I know we talked about some different types of angels, some angels are ministering to people, different angels are involved in prayer, different angels are, you know, each one of these ministries, that they would be different types of angels or different individual angels?
There are different ones. We'll look at a classification probably next week, but we don't get that kind of job description lined up for most of them. Yeah. So that's a good question. Okay, so as far as we know, there's no such thing as a guardian angel per se. Like, I've had an angel all my life watching after me. It's interesting storyline, but there's nothing in Scripture that would confirm that, all right? But the angels are, we are convinced that the angels are ministers from God who are ministering in our lives behind the scenes in ways we don't know. And that's kind of a cool thing to think about, isn't it? That there are innumerable number of angels and God is using them in our lives. Okay. Here's another interesting verse. Go over to Luke chapter 16, verse 20. Only verse in Scripture quite like this. And so, and it's in what could be a parable. And so I'm always hesitant to build in kind of theology on something like this. But it could very well be. Here is Lazarus and the rich man's story. And Lazarus had died. It says in verse 22, now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels into Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. So we have a death of a believer, and we have angels taking him into Abraham's bosom. Now that was a reference, I believe, of the place where the unbeliever, where the believer went during the Old Testament era. So that before Christ came, I don't believe anyone was able to go into the presence of God, any mortal, and live in the presence of God in heaven. But they went into Abraham's bosom, or sometimes called paradise, and there they were able to live until the Lord came and brought them to heaven after his resurrection. That's my understanding. At any rate, for our purposes now, a person dies and angels carry him to that place of paradise, of Abraham's bosom. Again, the only place in Scripture it says it, the Jude 9 passage that is there is when Michael wrestled or fought with the devil over Moses' body. So again, we're not given any information on that. We don't see that in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, apparently, many believe that the devil would have liked to have used Moses' body as an idol, propped him up somewhere and had people worship him. And Michael came to bury Moses. Moses died by himself on the mountain, remember? And so God sends Michael to bury him or whatever, and the devil wanted the body, and they fought over the body of Moses. That's not the same thing as this verse here, though. So if this verse is indicative of what actually happens at our death, it's a beautiful picture. Think about it for a moment. You die, your spirit leaves your body, and where are we going to go? I mean, we're going to a place we've never been before. And perhaps there will be angels immediately there who comfort us and take us into the presence of God. And that's a possibility based upon this verse. I wouldn't be 100% dogmatic, but it is. And the reason why I wouldn't be is because we're not sure if this is simply a parable or a true story. It's built like a parable, but it does use names. Only parable of Jesus that uses names. So we can't be 100%. But beautiful picture if that's what God is doing. And I've always often thought, here is those angels watching after you and you die, and they say, you know, I've been taking care of you, been helping you for all these years. You know, here you are, and now you're dead. Let's go. You know, kind of cool. But I'm making that up as I go. So, all right. Anything on these? Yeah, that would be my theory. I mean, I can't prove that. There's not a lot of information. But it would appear that Elijah and Moses, when he came down, came to be with him, probably had not been actually in the presence of God until after the death of Christ. That would be my take on that. And then Hebrews 13:2, again, I think we've touched on this one before, but we find here that the angels can have contact with humans. Of course, we see a lot of that in Scripture. We see angels showing up every once in a while and doing things. But it says 13:2, it says, Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. So it would appear, now remember this word angels means messengers, and some people think he's simply talking about Christian missionaries or messengers sent out, and they entertained them without knowing who they were. I find that a little problematic. I think most people would have said who they were. So I think the word angels is best translated here. The idea seems to be that we know angels can take human form, and it is possible that we have had contact with angels. We've entertained them. We've blessed them. They blessed us in some form without us knowing it. And that's the key, because we have a lot of people going around these days saying they ran into an angel. Angels showed up, all sorts of things, all these stories. But this says without knowing it. We don't know it. And I think that would be probably the paradigm today, that we angels could very well come, minister in many ways, and we may be able to bless them as well, but we wouldn't know it. Yeah. Yeah. Well, and it's possible the Lord could have... Were you saved at that time, Al? Okay. So, you know, we don't know, but it's possible the Lord could have used an angel to help you. Who knows? Yeah? Okay. Mm-hmm. Well, yeah. Yeah, remember when those angels showed up, Abraham didn't know they were angels at first either. Well, Abraham met them first. He didn't know who they were at first either, I don't think. Later on he did. Lot didn't know who they were at first. Neither did the people in Sodom at first. But later on they did know. So they apparently looked enough like human beings that nobody questioned it. Later on they found out what it was. My view is, going back to the closure of Scripture and divine revelation being closed today, that God would not normally do that. I can say he wouldn't, but that wouldn't normally do that today, because the Scriptures are complete, his revelation is complete, but he could send angels without us knowing it. That would be my take on that. Okay, and then one more, a very interesting verse. Well, again, a lot of these verses are just isolated. 1 Corinthians 6:3, where there's just nothing else in the rest of Scripture to help us much. But Paul is talking to the Corinthians here about they're going to court against one another, and very unhappy about that. And he says in verse 3, one of the reasons why they shouldn't be doing that, he says, "Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life?" He was very upset that the Christians were going to court against one another. He was calling for them to bring their problems or complaints to the church, and have the church judge those and deal with those. And in verse 3, he's showing that we eventually are going to deal with matters much weightier than the earthly matters in the judging of angels. Now, I don't really know exactly what he means here. Most people think he's talking about fallen angels, not the good angels, the holy angels. There's not much reason for us to judge holy angels, that perhaps the fallen angels we will. So that's another part that we'll play in there with a bit. Okay? Let's look at believers, unbelievers now. What is the angels going to do with unbelievers? They're going to execute judgments. Now, Revelation is filled with this, and we go back just to chapter 8, for example. We find that as God brings judgment on the earth during the tribulation period, he uses angels to do it. Chapter 8, verse 2, for example, "And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them." And we go on down into the chapter a little bit, and the verse 6, "And the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. The first sounded, and there came hell and fire mixed with blood. They were thrown to the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up, and the second angel did something similar." So we have all these judgments being poured out during the tribulation period at the hand of angels. So God sends angels to bring judgment on the earth during this period of time. So that's one thing he does concerning unbelievers. He also brings punishment on this. In Acts chapter 12, verse 23, another interesting verse, we have a judgment on a king here, 12:23. One of the Herods at this point takes worship from the people in verse 22. The people kept crying out, "The voice of a god and not a man." So he obviously wasn't a believer, but now he is receiving worship and accepts it. And immediately, verse 23, an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died. So an angel was involved in this direct personal judgment upon one man at this point. I again doubt that people knew who were standing around that day knew that an angel did this. It was probably not something they knew, but that is what happened. The angel struck it. So individual judgment was a part of that is for unbelievers. And then, well, let's stop at that. So that's in general, a lot more things we could say about that, but these are some of the things that angels do in relationship to God, Christ, believers and unbelievers. Any questions or thoughts? Let's classify them then. In the Bible, this kind of goes along with the question a moment ago. In the Bible, we have some categories of angels. In Jude 9, for example, we see one archangel, and this is the only archangel mentioned in Scripture, and it calls him Michael the archangel. Now, archangels show up a couple of times, but only Michael is ever called the archangel. So as far as we know, he is the highest of all the angelic order. He's the leader of all the angels, as far as we know. His name means chief, or archangel means chief. Michael means who is likened to God. But so we have the archangel. In 1 Timothy 5:21, we have elect angels. And that would be a reference, apparently, to the holy angels, the ones who have never fallen. And so that is a distinction between the holy angels and what became demons. But if you go to the book of Ephesians next, look at a number of angelic orders or something that are mentioned three times in the book of Ephesians. And 1:21 starts it. We have saying that Christ is seated at the right hand of God in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. So these beings, rules, authorities, powers, and dominions. Going over to chapter 3, verse 10, and it says, so the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities. Now notice where they are, in the heavenly places. In the Greek, the word is just heavenlies. But these are not these are not earthbound rulers. These are those that rule in the heavenlies, the spiritual heavenlies. And then 6:12 kind of caps it off and we have no question who these authorities and rulers and powers and so forth are from 6:12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. So this whole hierarchy or whatever that is of demons, principalities, princes, dominions, powers, and so forth, there's no question that these are demonic beings. The forces of evil, working with the devil to trick us. Verse 11 tells us to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Now remember, the devil is not omnipresent, so he's not everywhere. So he uses this army of demons to bring about schemes and deceptions wherever they can. And so our battle, this is such an interesting thing. Our spiritual battle is exactly that. It's spiritual. And I'm not just battling with this problem here or that problem there. I'm dealing with a spiritual entity that is attempting to destroy me and is out on a mission to do exactly that through schemes and deceptions and various things. And so the Lord, in a sense, has opened the curtain a bit and let us see behind that curtain into what Ephesians calls the heavenlies, the spiritual dimension of the heavenlies where demonic creatures live and dwell.
Well, that, I guess it's the realm of Satan, is the heavenly place from which he has access to earth and access to heaven.
Yeah.
It seems to be his realm of domain.
That's a good point. It's a good point.
I'm not disagreeing, but does Scripture actually say Satan's not omnipotent?
It says he is not? No, I don't think so. But there's no indication that he is. Yeah. Yeah. Omnipresence is a characteristic of God himself, so there's no reason to believe he is. Okay, Scott?
Jim talks about him going into God's presence. Whatever he's been doing on the earth.
Mm-hmm. Right, he's roaming to and fro on the earth, yeah. And other places said the devil is like a roaring lion roaming about. But yeah. Okay. Okay, and then the second category, or a third category of angels are cherubim. These are pretty interesting creatures. Go over to Genesis 3:24. There's a number of references to cherubims, or cherubim, I think that's a plural. The first time we run into them is Genesis 3:24, and that is after the fall in the Garden of Eden. And it says, therefore the God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to cultivate the land. And in verse 24, he drove the man out. At the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way of the tree of life. So the very first thing they are doing is guarding the tree of life. Adam and Eve are not allowed to go back into the garden after the fall. Now, what happened to the garden subsequently? We're never really told. I assume it's not on earth. I assume it will come back down someday. But at this point, at least they're guarding it. And then when we see, go over to, I find this really interesting. When we go over to Ezekiel, chapter 1, and we find this whole very weird, unusual section of Scripture, and apparently these are cherubim as well. In verses 1 to 25, we see all these wheels within the wheels and so forth. And I'm missing my verse, but I think it's later on. It says that they were, these were actually cherubim. I'll have to look it up later. We find, going into Ezekiel a little later, chapter 28, verse 14, that Satan, if this is a reference to Satan, we're going to talk about this next week. If this is a reference to Satan, then he was created as a cherubim originally, 28:14. It says, you were the anointed cherub. So that was who Satan was, the anointed one, the appointed one, perhaps the highest of that order, the anointed cherub that covers. And we'll take more time to look at that next week. Also recall on the Ark of the Covenant, we have the mercy seat in gold on the Ark of the Covenant, and there was two golden cherubim that were there on top of the Ark of the Covenant. And so we find them, many believe that they're guarding the holiness of God. They guarded in the Garden of Eden, they guarded that, they guarded, they're kind of there at the mercy seat where the blood is sprinkled and so forth. So these cherubim are involved in these kinds of things from the beginning. Now, there's another group called seraphim. We've already read about them in Isaiah 6, This, I believe, is the only reference to them by name in the Bible. So Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 2 to 7. And we have a description of them. In verse 2, the seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, and the whole earth is full of his glory." So we see these six-winged creatures who are calling out, "Holy, holy, holy." And that's the only time we're ever told they're seraphim. But go back over to Revelation and look at chapter 4 of Revelation. And we find what seems to be, in chapter 4, verse 4, the seraphim. Verse 4 says, "Around the throne were 24 thrones, and around the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white garments." And that's not, okay, I'm not, okay, going down. Verse 5, "From out of the throne comes flashes of lightning and sounds of peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the center and around the throne was four living creatures, full of eyes in the front and in and behind." Verse 8, "And the four living creatures, each one of them had six wings, and are full of eyes around and within. And day and night they do not cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come.'" In verse 8, it says they have six wings, like the seraphim in Ezekiel or Isaiah. And they also cry out, "The thrice holy God, holy, holy, holy." The only other time in Scripture that that's ever done is Isaiah 6. So it's very likely that the four living creatures are seraphim, and this very high order of angelic beings. Quickly, the angel of the Lord, we talked about this earlier when we talked about Christ. When we find the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, we believe this is a reference to the pre-incarnate appearance of Christ himself. So the Lord shows up in a human type form, physical form, and it's from the pictures we get, this is apparently God himself, Christ himself. Look to the four living creatures. I don't know what that is. But I want to look at one more thing before we're done here. We have only two angels in Scripture ever named, Michael and Gabriel. So we know there's a multitude of angels, and we've heard of different names of angels throughout the tradition of the church, but those come from other traditions like the Paradise Lost by John Milton. He names Raphael and a whole bunch of other angels, but those aren't found in Scripture. There's only the two angels mentioned in the Scriptures. We've already looked at Michael a bit. Just to save time, we might look at this a little bit next week. But Michael shows up doing two things in the Bible. He shows up doing battle with the devil in Daniel chapter 10, Jude 9, and Revelation 12. And he shows up at the second coming of Christ, at Daniel chapter 12 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So there's two things he does in the Bible. Does battle with the devil and comes back with Christ. Gabriel, on the other hand, is found four times in Scripture, twice in Daniel and twice in Luke. And he's involved in bringing messages from God to different human beings. I want to close with leaving you with Revelation 12, 7. And I'll come back to this one next week as we look at Satan and his demons. But I want us to read it tonight. Here's a picture of Michael doing battle with the devil. And he says, "There was war in heaven, and Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. And the angel and his the dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, and the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, and he was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. So at this point, we find that the devil is thrown out of heaven and is thrown down to the earth. Now, there's two views about when this took place. Some believe this is the original overthrow of Satan when he sinned. But the context of Revelation 12 is at the end times during the tribulation period. So I believe this is what it's talking about. And here's what I think happened. When Satan fell, he lost his position in heaven. He comes down now and he roams the earth. He lives in the heavenlies and on the earth. He still can go up and have reports to God, give reports to God and so forth. We find that in Job. So he still has access. He still is the accuser of the brethren in this passage. We'll look at closer next time. So when God cursed him, when he fell, he lost his position. He lost what he was at one time, but he still has access to God. And he continues to have that access until the middle point of the tribulation period, right here. And at that point, God casts to Michael Satan and his demons out of the heavenlies, and they no longer have access to God. And they're on the earth for 3.5 years, making war against Israel and against the believers. And at this point, then, they do not have any recourse to God. They cannot accuse the brethren. They cannot have access to God. And Satan is going to pull out all the stops during that period to do all the havoc he can on earth as long as he can do it. We'll find here, as we look at it later, that a third of the angels from heaven fell with him. So the third of the angelic beings fell and became what we call demons now. Okay, so that's, we're going to pick that up next time. And that's probably where it's more interesting to us today, in the sense that we have all these ideas about demons and what they're doing in the world today, and a lot of bad theology runs around with that. And we need to get a good handle on exactly what the devil can do and can't do, and how we're supposed to deal with it. So, but first we had to look at the good angels. Got a little bit more on that, and then we'll move on to the demonic world. Any questions? Okay.